week's message builds on last week's message in chapter 12 on the sufficiency of God's grace. Sufficient grace. That God's grace is completely sufficient for His children. It doesn't lack anything. That His strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. Last week we saw how God had allowed Satan to afflict, to harass and torment the Apostle Paul through his thorn in the flesh. And He actually allows Satan to come into the Apostle Paul's life and torment him and harass him. We saw that last week. But He did that to teach Paul to trust in Him. To teach Paul to place his total dependence, his total trust in the power of God. And to bring him to an awareness of his absolute, utter helplessness apart from the saving strength of God. And I hope that you saw last week that God may in fact do something similar in your life. That just because you're a Christian doesn't mean Satan doesn't have access to you. He has just as much access to you as the Lord allows him to have for the Lord's purposes. That's something important that we need to see. And so this week, before we get started, as we come into this text today, I want to call our attention to a theme, a big theme that we've seen throughout 2 Corinthians, the theme of God's strength in human weakness. All throughout 2 Corinthians, in places like chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, where Paul informs the Corinthians about his sufferings for the gospel, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And in chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. The power is God's." And in chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks about the hope of eternal life in heaven. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen." We saw it in his boasting about the Macedonians in chapter 8, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And of course, we saw it last week in chapter 12. "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly," Paul says, "of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I mean, Paul, he just seems bent on emphasizing God's strength in human weakness. He is bent on this. The Corinthians, who had been taught by false apostles and false teachers to reject and despise every person and everything that appeared outwardly weak, including the Apostle Paul, they needed this message. And you and I need it too. We aren't that far removed from the Corinthians. Okay? We're not that different from them. Voices are many in our culture, but that tell us to shun all forms of weakness. Shun it. Strive, strive, strive. Climb, climb, climb. Attain, attain, attain. Accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. These voices are pushing us up to and even beyond our physical limits, our mental limits, our emotional limits, our financial limits. Dr. Richard Swenson is a medical doctor who, after years and years of dealing with the effects of this kind of living physically on his patients, he wrote a book in 2004 called Margin. I have the book right here just to show you what it looks like in case you want to pick it up. I recommend it. I haven't finished it yet. It's one of the books I have to read for my doctoral seminar coming up in January, and I have to write a review of it. But I think he's really onto something here in this book. He addresses this problem of marginless living. margin, you see, is that space that should exist between our lives and our limits. And the way that we live, the voices in our culture are telling us to get rid of margin. Push that margin out. Push yourself to the edge, to the brink. And we have no space. We have no cushion. We have no cushion financially. We have no cushion socially. We are so stressed. We are so busy. I'd like to read to you just a couple paragraphs from this book, the introduction of the book, under the heading, "The Unexpected Pain of Progress." Listen to what he says. "That our age might be described as painful comes as a discomforting surprise when we consider the many advantages we have over previous generations. Progress has given us unprecedented affluence, education, technology, and entertainment. We have comforts and conveniences other eras could only dream about, yet somehow we are not flourishing under the gifts of modernity as one would expect. Why do so many of us feel like air traffic controllers out of control? How can the salesman feel so stressed when the car is loaded with extras, the paycheck is bigger than ever, the vacation lasts 4 weeks a year? How is it possible that the homemaker is still tired despite the help of the washing machine, clothes dryer, dishwasher, and vacuum cleaner? If we are so prosperous, why are the therapist's offices so full? If we have 10 times the material abundance that our ancestors had, why are we not 10 times more content and fulfilled?" We hear these messages in terms of the physical realm, the professional and the occupational realm, the financial realm and the relational realm. We hear these voices in the media. Sure, yeah, we do. But we also hear this voice when we look in the mirror, don't we? You can do it. We get up and we look in the mirror in the morning. We're tired. You can do it. Just push a little harder. Strive. Just give a little bit more. Just believe in yourself. Now, please don't misunderstand, okay? This sermon's not a sermon about reducing stress or about decluttering our busy lives. That's not my main objective here. But we do need to be reminded, don't we, that as human beings we have limits. We need that reminder. And that we need to have those limits. I bring this up because when all we hear in the culture and often within our own heads is push, push, push in the physical and emotional, financial and other realms of our lives, it's really easy for us to begin to hear those voices in the spiritual realm as well. Really easy. Just strive a little harder. Just be a better person. Just make a few more ministry commitments. Just say yes to a few more things. Come on, you can do it. And then we hit the wall. Bam. Our prayers seem to go nowhere. Our worship is heartless. We're just moving our mouth. Our service in the church is joyless. Our Bible reading is drudgery. Instead of looking forward to being with our church family, we find ourselves just wishing we could stay home and watch TV. And then the voice of guilt comes in. And he comes, doesn't he? Voice of guilt comes. The voice of accusation comes in. Hey, man, you know, that emotional anguish you're suffering, that depression, that loneliness, that shame, that guilt, all that stuff you're feeling right now is because you're not trying hard enough. Not pushing hard enough. You're not being a good enough Christian. You're not being spiritual enough. You're inadequate. You're weak. And where does that message come from anyway? Well, it comes from Satan, obviously. He's called the accuser of the brethren in 1 Timothy and in the book of Revelation. He wants to accuse me. He hates me. He wants to destroy me. He wants me to feel worthless and weak. Satan's indeed the accuser. He, no doubt about it, he's the accuser of the brethren. He does indeed bring the message of accusation. But remember, let me just call our attention back to last week's message one more time. Chapter 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Remember, as a child of God, there's no thorn in the flesh that can harm you spiritually. No. What kills people, what harms people, what sends people to hell is not a thorn in the flesh, it's pride in the flesh. Every time. The thorn, you see, is a messenger of torment from Satan, but at the very same time, it's a messenger of grace from God. Got to get that. Because we're going to be tormented. We're going to suffer things in this life as Christians. And it might very well be a messenger of torment from Satan. But it's a message of grace from God as well. Satan wants to destroy us. He wants you destroyed, Pam, Amy. He wants you destroyed. He wants you joyless. He wants you guilty and shamed. But he can't. He can't destroy us. That's God's job. Oh, wait, well, I didn't think you were going to say that next. No. It's God's job to do the destroying. But here's the thing. If you're a child of God, adopted through the blood of Christ, saved by grace through faith, the only part of us that God is going to destroy is our flesh. It's the outer man. The outer woman. Not your soul. When He's done destroying our flesh, He's going to give us glorified resurrection bodies. Hallelujah. Oh my gosh. All Satan can do is keep accusing us of weakness. That's all he can hope for. He just keeps accusing us of weakness and inadequacy in the hopes that we'll just keep trying to earn our salvation by believing in our own self-sufficiency to be good enough, be religious enough, be spiritual enough. That's all Satan can hope for. And unfortunately, it seems to work on a lot of Christians. But God will win. God will win the day. He will win us. We are His. We belong to Him. Satan is so self-deceived, he doesn't even see how impossible it is for him to succeed. He's so blinded by his own selfish pride. He doesn't even recognize the fact that while he's sending us the message of accusation, God is sending us the message of adoption. You're mine. Acceptance. You're mine. Not on your own merits. I'm not accepting you because of anything that you've done. I'm accepting you on the merits of Christ. While Satan accuses us in vain, God's purposes are being fulfilled in our lives. You and I have spiritual limits. The sooner we realize this, the sooner we're going to be able to acknowledge our limits in other areas of our lives as well. The sooner we'll find full satisfaction, full delight in the sufficiency of God rather than in the temporary things of this life. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He wants us to hear the message. God actually wants us to hear the message, "You're inadequate. You're weak. You're insufficient. But I am none of those things. I've made you mine. I'm bringing you from a place of trusting in yourself to a place of trusting in me. I'm bringing you from a place of self-worship to a place of total me worship," says God. "And I will succeed." So But Paul's making his final written appeal to the Corinthians here to change their attitudes, to turn away from sin and to live in righteousness. He's warning them to get this taken care of before he comes, because he's coming to visit. I want you to look at the first paragraph of chapter 13 with me. Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." That is, every accusation against Paul. "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." What's Paul talking about here when he says, "If I come again, I will not spare them"? What's he saying? Is he going to beat them up? He's going to come with a club and whack him over the head? I mean, what's he going to do? I mean, just remember, I mean, Paul, he may have been small and weak in appearance, but this is no sissy. All right, this is the guy that endured 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. That's 195 lashes. He's been shipwrecked on the open sea 3 times. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned and left for dead. This is not a weakling. This is also the man who raised a young man named Eutychus back to life after the young man fell asleep during one of Paul's all-night sermon marathons, fell out of a third-story window and died. Paul raised him back to life. He was dead. This is the guy we're talking about here. Let's not forget that this is the same time period, though it wasn't the Apostle Paul, it was Peter and the other apostles. This is the same time period of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them back in Acts chapter 5. They fell dead at the apostles' feet when they lied about some money. God punished them. God disciplined them. Is Paul really threatening physical harm to the Corinthians here as the proof that Christ is speaking through him? Is that what he's saying? I don't know. I mean, honestly, I don't think even Paul knows what could happen. But he knows that somehow, these Christians have got to stop living in the flesh. They've got to stop viewing themselves and living in their own supposed self-sufficiency. Their pride has to end. Their pride in their own sense of self-sufficiency has got to be destroyed, because it's ruining their fellowship. It's ruining their witness to the power of Christ. He, Christ, Paul says, is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. Whatever corrective measures need to take place, they aren't going to be lenient if Paul comes again and they haven't got it figured out and gotten themselves right with God. Not going to be lenient. There's way too much at stake. Look, God didn't spare Paul the thorn when selfish pride threatened him. Nor did he spare Ananias and Sapphira physical death when their flesh rose up. What makes us think he's going to spare us? When our flesh rises up, is he just going to pass us by? Oh, that was Bible times. He doesn't do that stuff anymore. I don't think so. When our flesh exalts itself, we diminish God's glory in us, because our satisfaction in God is diminished. We're placing our satisfaction, we're finding our satisfaction, trying to find our satisfaction in ourselves, not in God. The statement from John Piper that I've quoted many times really can't be improved upon, that God is most glorified in us when we are most, what? Can you finish it for me? When we are most satisfied in Him. We can't be most satisfied in Him if we're trying to find satisfaction in ourselves and self-sufficiency. We'll be dissatisfied. And thus, God will be disglorified, disworshipped. That won't do, friends. God will not share His glory. Paul's essentially given the Corinthians two options here. Look, either get right or get ready. You can either carry on in your sin and your selfishness while you wait for me to get there with whatever judgments God's going to bring through me. Or you can examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Let's look closely at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Now, I emphasize the words you and yourselves there, because every occurrence of these words in the Greek in this verse is plural. Okay? In other words, Paul's not writing to individuals in the church at Corinth, telling them to deal with their personal problems. No, he's writing to the entire church. Because these attitudes and these patterns of sin are the entire church's problems. Yes, individuals are to take Paul's warnings to heart, yeah, but the entire church is to do a collective self-examination here. This is really important. It's an important concept for us to understand in the body of Christ, that if I'm dealing with a sin, it's not just my problem. It's our problem. And that goes for all of us, not just me as a pastor. It's all of us. If there are people, if there are a few people in our church who have a real problem with pride and self-sufficiency, it's not just their problem. It's our problem. This is why confession of sin is so ultra important in the church. But we don't like to confess our sin. That's my stuff. You don't need to see that. No, confession's ultra important. It's so important. It's essential. That's why James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There's healing that needs to happen in Corinth. Probably in every single church. No doubt about it. There's healing that needs to happen in our church. There's healing that needs to happen in First Baptist. There's healing that needs to happen at Lake Erie Church of God. There's healing that needs to happen through the confession of sin to one another and praying for one another. This is a healing that comes by realizing afresh the power and the presence of Christ among us through self-examination. I love what Paul says. He says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? It's like he's saying, come on, wake up. How many times do I have to tell you that you're righteous before the light comes on? I told you, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away and the new has come. Don't you remember the gospel I preached to you? Don't you remember how you believed in it for salvation? Don't you remember your baptism? Don't you know that Christ is in you? And if you know it, would you please just show it? Paul says, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. This is an interesting little tag on the end of that sentence. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. When he says that, he's leaving room for the possibility, the probability that there are some, perhaps several, in the Corinthian church. Perhaps he's referring to the false teachers. Perhaps others who are unregenerate. Who are, in fact, not saved, who don't have Christ in them. When this epistle arrives in Corinth, it's going to be read, it's going to be shared from house church to house church, from home group to home group. It's going to be read to the church. It's going to be heard by individuals, some of whom may not be saved. But again, you is plural here. So he's not just talking to individuals. Are you, Corinthian church, going to fail to meet the test? And as we saw last week in parts of chapters 10 and 11, Paul knows how to use sarcasm to make his point. I think, you know, he's doing that here. The root of sarcasm is truth. There's an element of truth to sarcasm. That's what makes sarcasm so biting. While it might be a little bit over the top, there's still that nugget of truth there. I think he's using it. He's employing a little bit of sarcasm here to make a couple of points. Number one, some of you are truly unsaved, and you need to get saved. You need to put your total faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You need to believe in His atoning work on the cross. You need to receive God's gift of forgiveness of sins through Him. You need to repent, turn away from your sins. You need to be baptized. Some of you, that's the description of some of you. There's another group. Most of you are saved, but you're thinking and acting like you aren't. You need to cut it out. But not for my sake. Notice what he says here. Look at verses 6 and 7. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Paul quickly switches from sarcasm to sincerity here. Look, I want you to see me as a legitimate apostle. I want you to see God at work powerfully in me. I want that, yeah. But ultimately, your opinion of me is not what matters here. It's not what matters. What matters is that you live in righteousness, because you are God's righteous, holy people. What really matters is that you be restored. Notice Paul's closing statement in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. While this time of year may, for many of us, be just another season of busyness and pushing ourselves to our limits, it's also a reflective time of year. It's a time of year to look back. It's a time of year to hopefully slow down a little bit. At least it ought to be. As Christmas draws near and 2011 draws to a close, I just want to challenge you, each of you, to take, just be intentional about it. Find a few hours between now and New Year's Day. Find a few hours where you can be alone and do some self-examination. I know you're thinking, oh, man, I got Christmas parties. I got wrapping to do. I still got shopping to do. I got all this stuff. And then once Christmas is passed, I got to get ready for New Year's. You got all this stuff. Don't care. Don't want to hear any excuses. If you want it bad enough, you'll make it happen. Find a few hours to be alone with God. Spend some time praising Him just in the quietness of your heart and doing some self-examination on your life. For some of you, this is a sad time of year. You're looking back over the year that's gone by, and maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe there have been missed opportunities. failures. You know, I want this year to be different. Those things are always going to be there. We're always going to deal with those things. But I want your reflection to be different this year. I want you to let Paul's words ring in your ears. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you realize Jesus Christ is in you? What is it? Go back here. This song was just sang, "O little town of Bethlehem." O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, 12,000 miles away, 2,000 years ago. But He's born in us through faith. Don't you realize Jesus Christ is in you? He's not just represented in that little manger scene. He's in you, in me. He's in us, the church. He's in us. We're about to close out 5 years as a church family. 5 years. There have been sad moments. But do we realize that Jesus Christ is in us? Let's focus on Him alone. Let's make that realization afresh again. Let's test ourselves. Let's poke around. Yep, Jesus is in me. Let's poke around in our church. Yep, Jesus is here. He's here. Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say test yourselves and examine yourselves to make the Corinthians fear. It basically means prove it. Just test yourselves and prove it. Make the realization that Jesus Christ is in you. And then live like it. Love like it. Serve like it. Celebrate like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love Your Word. I love the sarcasm of the Apostle Paul. I love his challenge. Lord, when every voice in our lives tells us to push, 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 strive, strive, strive. Oh God, help us to listen to Your voice. A still, small voice. That's not probably going to raise itself above the clamor and clatter of our daily lives, but is going to be there within us, beckoning us, calling us to find full satisfaction in You. Help us. Help us see that. Let this Christmas season, Lord, be different. Regardless of what Santa brings, regardless of all the stuff we've had to buy, Lord, let us take joy in the one thing that we didn't have to buy, the one thing that You bought for us, our salvation. Thank You for this inexpressible gift, Lord.